And good evening once again. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is our Thursday night Bible study. And so we're glad that you joined with us, those that are here in person, and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. That's my wife. We have her Facebook, and that's where we're located. Most of you that are there already know that. We're also on the YouTube if you go to our website, PortlandBibleChurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu there, and it links you to YouTube. And we're posted after class, so you can check us out. We have a number of people that are on YouTube, and the rest are on Facebook, and the rest are here. So thank you so much. We have folks from literally in various parts around the world. So God has been very gracious to us and allowed us to extend the ministry that he's given to us to reach all parts of the globe, basically. So we thank him for that. Thank you all for coming. We have our classes Sunday at 10 o'clock and 11:15. And after our second service Sunday, we normally have the great hymns of the church for about a half hour. This week, we're going to have, of course, the congregational meeting. So if you meet with us regularly, we pray that you will be with us so we have a quorum for our congregational meeting after the second service. So we won't do any singing this particular Sunday. And also, we have the communion service first hour. And so if you join us for that, make sure you get some matzah or some flatbread and some grape juice or some Mogan David or whatever you use by way of the cup so that you can celebrate the communion service with us Sunday at 10 o'clock. And my wife also has a class for the ladies here on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. So if you'd like to join her for the class, you can come and be a part of that study as well. A couple of quick announcements. We, of course, have the congregational meeting this Sunday after the second service. And we also wanted to mention the fact that this evening is Thursday. And so if you have been tuning in, I've been mentioning the Rosenberg Report. Joel Rosenberg has a news broadcast on TBN. You can probably, if you've already are familiar with it, you can save it on your DVR and you can check it out. All things that deal with the Middle East and some of the great leaders that he's had interface with over a number of years. And so just a great opportunity to get caught up on the news of the world that you won't get anywhere else. So check that out this evening, Joel Rosenberg, the Rosenberg Report as well. We're talking about changing our name on Sunday as well, so be thinking about that. One of the names that's basically in my mind and that we've discussed is Word of Truth Bible Church. Word of Truth Bible Church. We have a number of other suggestions, so we'll see how that works out. And eventually this year, we'll be making that name change, we'll have to say, as some do, formerly known as Portland Bible Church. So we're going to work on that this season, and we'll be moving from the Portland area to the Vancouver area since we're here at our home or any place that we facility that we go to in will be up here in Vancouver rather than in Oregon. It is our custom to begin each of our Bible studies with silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to acknowledge to the Father any sins that we're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit reveals to us when we have committed any type of sin, whether it's a mental or verbal or an overt sin, so that we can acknowledge it to the Father. We understand that this is essential for the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God, the mind of Christ, and therefore we confess our sins on a consistent and regular basis. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we, believers, confess our sins, that is to name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones that we didn't know about or have just forgotten, and we believe that that gives us then the enabling of the Holy Spirit who permanently indwells us, the way we can understand the things of God as we study His Word. So with that in mind then, in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Thank you. Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful for the fact that you've allowed us to be in freedom in this country to this point, so that we can assemble together and study your word in the way that you instruct us. We thank you for your grace, provision, your mercy. We pray that as we study this evening, you will edify our souls, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things that we study. And we pray all of these things in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face we pray that you will hear from heaven, you will forgive their sins, our sins, and heal our land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 22. We're just about to the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, and so hopefully we'll be able to finish that this evening. And we want to look at a study of prayer in connection with these verses, which we noted began in verse 15. There are two major sections of prayer in the epistle to the Ephesians. This is the first one here in verses 15 through 23. And of course, it includes the fact that we are praying with regard to who and what God is and through Jesus Christ, who gives us the basis for access to the Father. And so as we've been studying this, we've been looking at, and we're at the last two verses. I think we're almost finished with verse 22, and we left off there last time. And so picking up here the last part of this, it continues on, as we noted previously, all of these verses from verse 15 all the way through 23 are one continuous sentence. We noted that earlier in this chapter, verse 3 through 14 is also one continuous sentence. Obviously, in your Bible, it's broken down into multiple verses and even multiple sentences. However, in the grammar in Greek, these are just two sentences in addition to what we have in the introduction in the first two verses. The rest of it's two sentences. But it's rather lengthy sentences, as we have noted. And this one, of course, starts off with a conjunction, chi, in the Greek, which is and. So you can see that we're not on a new sentence. It starts with and, adding to what has already been said. And of course, there's no place to start here, so we just start right off the fact that we have and he, that is Jesus, in this case, it's the Father, by the way, and he put all things under his feet, that is the feet of the Son, Jesus Christ, and gave him, that is the Son, as head over all things to the church. I'll finish with verse 23, and then we'll come back and look at the pieces. Which is his body, the fullness of him, or the one, who fills all in all. So we've got some work to do here. We noted that we're using the personal pronoun he and him. And one of the things that I try to do as I translate the scripture from the original Greek is to note what the antecedent, that is the word that is referred to by he or him or who, the relative pronouns indicate a previous reference. And so sometimes it's easy to determine, other times it's not quite so easy to actually figure out. And so since we know that Jesus Christ from other passages is the one who will have all things under his feet, and therefore we can assume in this case that the Father is the one who puts all things in subjection under his feet. Jesus doesn't put them under his own feet, but the Father puts them under his feet. And so we believe this is the Father in this case who puts all things in subjection under his feet, that is the feet of Jesus Christ, and gave him. So we have two persons here in the Trinity, the Father and the Son, and he gave him as head over all things with reference to the church. So first of all, this idea of putting things in subjection, we noted elsewhere, I think we looked at last time, 1 Corinthians 15. We might just run over there quickly. If you have your Bible handy, you can go to 1 Corinthians 15. One of the great chapters in the Bible deals with resurrection and so many things, the order of resurrection, battalion review, all of those things. And in 15, chapter, verse 1 Corinthians 15 and 25. 1 Corinthians 15, 25, it says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. There's another case where we have a lot of personal pronouns. So we would say, he, the Son, must reign during the millennial kingdom until he, that is the Father, has put all his, the Son's enemies, under his, Jesus Christ's feet. So we have the idea of subjection here, basically in verse 25. And then 27, it says, quoting the Old Testament here, we go back to Psalm 8:7, and he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is excluded who put all things in subjection to him, that is the Son. In other words, the Son is excluded. He's not under his own feet or under the Father's feet, as it were, but all things are put in under his feet, that is the Son. And then again in verse 28, and when all things are subjected to him, that is the Son, then the Son himself, so we know now that the Father and the Son are in view here, will also be subjected to the one, that is the Father, who subjects all things to him, the Son, that God may be all in all. So again, not easy to figure these out, and I've worked long and hard trying to figure who he is and who him is in these verses, but basically we see that the Father is the planner. He's the one that has sent the Son into human history to work the work of salvation on our behalf, and therefore he has placed him in that future millennial kingdom when all things are under his feet, and eventually at the end of the millennial kingdom, the Son turns over, as it were, the kingdom to the Father. That's what's going on here in these verses 15, chapter 15, verse 25, 27, and 28. And this, of course, comes all the way, as quoted here, from Psalm, as we noted, Psalm 8:6. It's also seen in Psalm 110:1. We've actually looked at that in some detail, where we see the same thing referred to several times. So here we have, as I would say, God the Father putting into subjection all things under his feet. It's interesting, this word for putting into subjection is the Greek word hupotasso. Hupo means under, tasso means to put or to place. So the idea of putting them under his feet or subjecting all things indicates that they are placed under the rule and authority of Jesus Christ. The aorist tense indicates a point of time that we believe is at the second advent when all the enemies will be placed, as it were, under the feet of Christ and he begins to rule for the 1,000 years. Of course, all of the fallen angels will be incarcerated during that 1,000 years, as will Satan. They are placed in something called the bottomless pit. Scholars are debate about what that is. I believe it has to do with the location in the center of the earth somewhere, perhaps Tartarus, where the fallen angels of Genesis 6 reportedly are already. And so we see that this is going to be a period in the kingdom, those 1,000 years when Jesus reigns, a perfect environment, no demons. Boy, wouldn't that be great? Satan will be not active until the very end when he is released, according to Revelation, for a short time. And apparently he has a field day of enlisting human beings against Christ during that time of perfect environment. But it's a short time. It's a short-lived victory because the ultimate victory is that God will quash that rebellion called the Gog-Magog Rebellion. And of course, then is followed by the Great White Throne Judgment and of course, all that is eternal after that. So he puts all things into subjection. The word all things we see a number of times. It's the Greek word pos. We use it in words that have pan. We have pan-millennial, meaning all millennials. Some believe that the millennium is going on now. And so the idea of pan indicates, in the accusative case, all. Some of you probably are familiar with Peter Pan and wonder where that name came from. Well, Pan means all, and Peter Pan was what all young boys want to be. They want to go to Neverland, you know. Even Michael Jackson had a park called Neverland. And so obviously it's a fantasy idea that we can always be children and never have to grow up. However, it happens. We all grow up, and at least we should. So here we have this word pas, which is the adjective meaning all, but if it doesn't have any noun that it it reflects or modifies, it simply would be translated all things. Here we have the plural accusative, so he subjects all things is how we would translate it. Under, again, we have the preposition hupo, just like it was part of the verb, hupotasso. We have it as a preposition here, under his feet. And this refers, obviously, to the feet of Jesus Christ. And he gave him, that is the Father, gave the Son. This is part of the millennial kingdom that that Jesus Christ is rewarded as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with a kingdom. We won't go there, but if you want, you can go to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, we see the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days, and he is presented with a kingdom. I believe that we're with Jesus Christ at that time, coming with him in the clouds. And this, of course, is the victory celebration. It seems that it's probably on the Mount of Olives after the victory that Jesus Christ has over Antichrist, as best we can understand from comparing many scriptures together. And so he gives at that point in the future, hasn't happened yet, but it says here he gave, and the idea is so certain that it is put into the past in terms of our translation, the aorist tense indicating a point in time. Now, we've also noted something in the Greek grammar, that the aorist tense is unlike anything in the English grammar. It's a verb that doesn't have a tense, as it were, although many times it's translated in the past. But it can actually be a single event in the past, the present, or in the future. It speaks about an event rather than its time. And even though it's translated here, he gave him, obviously this refers to the future, and so the aorist tense indicates the time at which he is going to give him this. We probably would say that he gives him as the head of the church at the point of his resurrection, and of course the rulership comes sometime later at the end of the church age. So we could probably say that this would probably be the point at which he, Jesus Christ, receives the headship of the church. And that, of course, would occur at the moment of his resurrection. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords title comes at the second advent. So either or both of these events is in view. Most likely this is at the resurrection of Christ when the church began. So he gave him to be the head over all things. Now this last phrase, head over all things, with reference to all things, we have some phrases here that we're going to repeat in verse 23. And so this idea of all things occurs several times. And actually, the interpretation, there are a number of different interpretations. So we'll give you those. And I have not yet settled on the final interpretation in verse 23. But here, at least, it says he is head over all things. And then it adds the words with reference to the church. So in other words, Jesus Christ is the head over all things that pertain to the church. Therefore, the church is the body of believers from the time of Pentecost, when the church began, to the time of the rapture, when Jesus Christ, as the bridegroom, comes for his bride. The bride there is metaphoric for all of the collective members of the dispensation of the church. And so he is the head, and we are the body. Paul uses this same metaphor, illustrating that we are all part of one body, and therefore we can't say, well, I'm the arm, and I don't need an eye, or I'm a foot, and I don't need a hand, because the body needs all the members. And when Jesus Christ comes, by the way, to receive his bride, he's not going to have a bride without all of her fingers and toes, or without any arms or legs. The bride will be intact. This precludes, in my opinion, very clearly, any type of split rapture or partial rapture where only some of the bride gets to go with Christ and some remains here to go through the tribulation. The entire body of Jesus Christ, being the church, goes collectively at the rapture of the church. And so the word head refers to his position of authority over the church. Body refers to the collective people in the church from Pentecost to the rapture. And so this idea of headship actually occurs a number of times. And so we see it here. It's the Greek word kephale, which indicates a head, also sometimes superior rank. So we would say he's the head of the church, and so in terms of the body metaphor, he would be the head, and collectively we are the body. But he is also the final authority. Jesus Christ has many titles throughout Scripture, as we noted. The seven I Ams, of course, describe various aspects. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is the door to the sheepfold, on and on. He is the lamb without spot or blemish who takes away the sin of the world. So there are multiple titles for Jesus Christ, ultimately as the judge and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But one of the many titles is this idea of headship with regard to the body of Christ and the authority over the church. Places where we see this, of course, in our own epistle, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, we see Paul repeating this. So in Ephesians chapter 4, 15, he speaks about this. He says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him, that is Christ, who is the head, even Christ. So here, the head, even Christ. Christ is in apposition, meaning that the head is Christ. Christ is the head, and we are to grow in grace and in all things with respect to the head, who is Jesus Christ. And then over in chapter 5, Paul mentions it again over in verse 23, in 5:23, speaking using the husband and wife picture here. He teaches the principle of right man and right woman in marriage, but also uses the picture of Christ as the head of the church. In verse 25, or in verse 23 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, notice, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. So we have both the body, for the body metaphor, delivering or saving the body, and the head, of course, being Jesus Christ, as mentioned here, having the authority over the church as the husband has authority over the wife. Doesn't mean that the wife is less than the husband. It simply means there's a chain of command. There's a chain of command in the members of the Trinity. The Father's the planner, the Son executes the plan, and the Holy Spirit reveals and restores with regard to the work that is given to him and also regenerates. And so each member of the Trinity has a function, and they are subordinate, as it were, one to the other. There's a chain of command. Jesus prayed to the Father. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals the Son, who prays to the Father. So the chain of command, Father, then Son, then Holy Spirit. In the same way, the husband is the head of the wife. Doesn't make him better, just as in the Trinity, every member of the Trinity is co-equal and co-eternal, but they have different aspects and different functions. So in the marriage, the husband is the head or the authority within the family, but he's to love his wife, and she is to honor and respect her husband. That's the way it's supposed to be, at least, according to the Word of God. And that reflects how Christ and his church have a respect one for the other. We, of course, honor the headship, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he, of course, loves the church, and that's what it says here. And husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself, Christ, being the savior of the body. And then, of course, it says, but in the church, as the church is subject to Christ, so also a woman ought to be subject to her husband in everything. And then he goes into the relationship within the marriage, which reflects, of course, the body metaphor and the headship in Christ and how he protects his body. Other places that we see this are over in Colossians, because Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles. Many of the same concepts are found here, and therefore Paul reflects them in chapter 2 of Colossians in verse 10. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, we read this, in him, reference again to Jesus Christ, you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Here again, the metaphor using the reality of circumcision, which was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, the sign of the covenant to those members in the church. The circumcision is a spiritual circumcision, setting aside or neutralizing the old sin nature in members of the church, which makes up the body of Christ. So we see it there, and then we see it again in verse 19 down below. And here it says, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body. So here, I better go back and pick up the previous verse, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his individual stand on visions or things that he has seen, inflated without cause by a fleshly mind. Here is where the old sin nature rears its ugly head, even among believers, and causes them to lose their focus and therefore lose the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, these individuals, believers, not holding fast to the head, that is again Jesus Christ, the authority, from whom the entire body, that is the body of Christ, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the grace which is from God. If we had time to go through this, we would see that the pastor and those who communicate the word of God are the joints and ligaments that hold the church together, that is giving them the growth by teaching the word of God. And so you're looking at a joint, you're looking at a ligament up here in terms of the body metaphor that holds the body together. God has given gifts. The gift of evangelism, the gift of pastor-teacher for the edifying, the building up of the body. And therefore, in this picture of the body, Jesus Christ as the head, members of the church, the body, held together by the ligaments and the joints. Those are the pastors and the administration that maintains the local church function in communicating Bible truth. Probably ought to put the evangelist in there as well, although that is for those who are unsaved outside of the local church. So we have this head metaphor, which pictures, of course, Jesus Christ and his authority over all things. Again, we have the preposition huper, which means on top of, over top of, and a reference here to the church. The church is the word ekklesia in the Greek. Ekklesia means assembly. It's used sometimes for the synagogue, but most often in the New Testament, it refers to the dispensation of the church, to what Paul calls the mystery doctrine. There is no church in the sense that we know it today under Israel. They had the assembly, and the assembly, of course, met to worship God. And so in a sense, it was similar, but the church is a term that is primarily used, ekklesia, in the New Testament to refer to those who believe in Jesus Christ from the time of the Pentecost to the rapture of the church. In a sense, of course, Israel, when they meet, they have church. They call it synagogue. It's simply the assembly together. So the word ekklesia is translated as church, but it simply means the assembly. And so Israel had an assembly. They called it synagogue. Earlier, it was the temple. Even before that, it was the tabernacle. But it had to do with the assembly for worship and the inculcation of God's word. Today, we assemble together as a body, and it's called the church. And I know we have difficulty because people say, where is your church? I say, well, our church is wherever we are because we are the church. The church is not a building. And yet today it just seems like if you don't have a building, you can't be a church. And yet the church was always the people. It was never the building. Many times, of course, in the first century, they met all sorts of places, usually in someone's home that had a large upper room. They usually had their family room upstairs because it was cooler downstairs. So they'd have their living quarters downstairs, and they'd have the activities on the second floor, the larger room. We would call that our dining room, having the larger area. And that's where churches met. But no one ever thought that those upper rooms were a church in the sense of a building. They were simply in someone's home. Obviously, people met outside. A lot of times they would meet outside. And Paul, when he went to various places, they sometimes had buildings, but they probably were not called churches. They were just places that they could meet. Many times they had to meet outside. I suspect that they met in people's homes when they were available. Usually they became too small. Pardon me, that's why they had people meeting all outside, because it was easier to get a large crowd outside of a building. Then they didn't have the large cathedral type churches, so-called, today. So again, the church is not the building. I know that falls on deaf ears, because people say, well, I have to go to church. Well, you are the church. We make up the church. The church is the body of believers. We are a body of believers, not a building. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit does not dwell in a building. No matter how much stained glass and how many things that are there, ornate and visually attractive and entertaining and seem to give you a spiritual attitude, if you will, it is not a church. The church are the people that enter that building, no matter how mundane or ornate it is. I remember when Judy and I were over in Israel, we went, what it was, the church of the, what was it called? The ornate church, the Church of the Nativity, was that the one? Yeah, was it one of the Church of Nativity? It had so much, it looked to me, and I hate to say that, it looked like a junk shop. It had stuff hanging all over the place, all kinds of ornate things. I looked around, I thought, this looks like some kind of a garage sale in here. And it's supposed to be very spiritual. And, you know, it lost it for me. I can see Jesus out there, and he was preaching on the hillside. And of course, they just had a great audience there because of the amphitheater type effect when he was teaching outside. And so he had more people there. I don't think he ever really met. In fact, he did go into the temple. And of course, he did teaching in the temple from time to time. But most of the teaching he did was outside of the building, because he was collecting the church and building the body that would be his bride, and not a building. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have buildings, but it seems like sometimes when churches go into building programs and raising money, it becomes the object of that function of the believers beyond the teaching of the Word of God. Well, we haven't ever had that problem. I don't know that we ever will. We meet in homes. We've met in all sorts of facilities over the years, and still we do not have a building. And yet some people think, well, that's just, how can you be a church? You meet in homes. They all met in homes in the first century. But somehow people have this idea, if you don't have a church with a steeple and stained glass and all the accoutrements of a building, so-called church, you can't be a church. I'm here to tell you that we, as we sit here tonight, are the church. And all those who are out there listening electronically are part of this church. And it's the church here is not my church. It's not even our church. It is God's church wherever we meet. And we thank God that he's provided for that. So keep that in mind. And the idea here, it's what we call a dative case, which has to do with reference. And so he is the head with reference to the church. Now, he's the head of all things because Jesus Christ created the universe. But specifically, he is collecting a bride made up of the members of the body called the church, from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. He will come back for that bride and take us collectively as a unit, as the bride, for the marriage in heaven. It'll happen sometime, we believe, during that period called the tribulation in Scripture, because on earth there is great tribulation for at least 7 years, the last 3.5 called the great tribulation. We don't know exactly when the marriage will take place, but I think probably near the beginning, right after the rapture. We were discussing this today, Judy and I. She was asking, you know, when, in terms of the church in heaven, when do we get our rewards? And my inference is that obviously we have the judgment seat of Christ immediately following the rapture. We must all appear before the bema, that's the Greek word for the judgment seat of Christ. There we will receive rewards for production that we've done under the filling of the Spirit through the Word of God. Those rewards are, in some cases, enumerated. At least five specific ones are mentioned. There may be many others that are not mentioned. We receive those rewards, and I believe that is concurrent or preceding the marriage in heaven. So somewhere after the rapture of the church, we have the judgment seat of Christ, and then the marriage to the bridegroom. And after the 7 years, being prepared as the bride to be brought before the world, as we are going to come back, then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, which ushers in the millennial kingdom. So that seems to be the sequence. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum notes this in sequence in his books in terms of the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of his books that he deals with, the book of Revelation, and goes through as best we can see the sequencing of these events. Now, in verse 23, go back now to Ephesians chapter 1, the last verse, and it says, which. It starts off here with the relative pronoun, which. And so obviously we're still in the same sentence. This is the last part of that sentence that began way back in verse 15, which is his body. Now the word which, the relative pronoun, refers clearly back to the church. All things with reference to the church. He is head over all things with reference to the church. Which church is his body? Can't make it clearer than that. Time and again in the New Testament, particularly in Ephesians and Colossians, Jesus is the head, we are the body, the body is the church. Eventually, as Christ returns for us, we become the bride, and he is the bridegroom. My suspect is that John the Baptist will be the groomsman, probably the best man. Because the best man always says, okay, the marriage is consummated, let the feast begin. And I believe in resurrection body, John the Baptist may be the very one who announces the beginning of the wedding feast. I don't have a scripture for that. It's simply the fact that we seem an indication is that John is the best man, and therefore he is going to be the one who presents Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. And, of course, Jesus will present his bride, which will be collectively you and I. Well, we have a lot going on there, but it's these words, church, and which is his body. And it says, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, we're going to have to do a little work with this. Who, of course, it says, which is his body, the fullness of him. Now, the body has fullness. This comes from the Greek word pleroo, which means to fill or be full. Now, we've noted that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit as believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, it is an imperative. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not with wine wherein is excess, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that Holy Spirit, of course, fills or enables us, and the fullness not only of the Holy Spirit, but of Christ indwells us. We have noted elsewhere passages that indicate not only does the Holy Spirit indwell us, Jesus Christ indwells us, he is the hope of glory within us, and it also indicates that the Father indwells us. Now, I don't know how that's possible, but God tells us in his word that as a believer in Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all indwell us. And so just a miracle. And it says the fullness of him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously is in view. Now this fullness that we see is mentioned as we noted elsewhere. For example, Colossians chapter 1. And again, the sister epistle in Colossians 1:19, it says this. I can get there. Colossians 1 and verse 19, it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All the fullness of the Father and of deity dwells in Jesus Christ. And therefore, he gives that same fullness to us. Not that we become deity, but we possess all of those things that are part of the richness and fullness of the glorified, resurrected Christ. So everything that the glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ possesses by way of fullness from divine essence, we possess. And so here we see that fullness to dwell in him. And by virtue of that, we have that same fullness apart from deity itself. And then in chapter 2 and verse 9, it says this, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in a bodily form." Once again, we have this concept of fullness. Now, the word pleroo in all of its forms, here we have the noun form pleroma, which means fullness. The verb means to fill, just as we have it in Ephesians, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this idea means to fill up with a certain number, and so the church will be filled up with a certain number of believers. I believe when that number is reached, the dispensation of the church will end with the rapture. I don't know how many that is. God knows, just as he knows the numbers, number of the hairs on our head and the number of sand on the seashore, and yet that's innumerable. Well, obviously, there's a number of the believers in the dispensation of the church, and whenever that number is reached, the church will be completed, and that number, so to fill up with a certain number, the church, and then to fill with a certain quality. That seems to be what's indicated in verse 23, as we'll note. And then to fill up with the presence and power and the agency and the riches of Christ, all that Christ has in terms of the riches in his resurrection body. All of these things are part of the fullness, it says, of the one, of the one. Now, the last phrase then, it says, of the one filling up. Here we have a verb in the present tense indicating continual ongoing action. The middle voice is intensive in the Greek, which he is the one who does this. Jesus Christ gives us this special filling. Some would call it an anointing. Some teach that there's a special anointing for certain believers. That's not true. Every believer is anointed with the Holy Spirit. The word anointing is only mentioned a few times in Scripture, always in connection with all believers, and it has to do with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is identical with the idea of anointing with the Holy Spirit. It's not some separate function or act of the Holy Spirit that comes to certain believers. Obviously, we have differences in gifts, so the anointing manifests itself, as Paul says, in different gifts, which the Holy Spirit bestows severally as he chooses. He, of course, referring to the person of the Holy Spirit. Here it says, the one filling up, again, filling up with a certain quality, filling up with a certain number, and filling up with certain factors such as power and riches in Christ. Filling up, and then it says, the filling up here, the idea of believers. For example, hope we have time for this. Look at the Gospel of John. We've been looking on Sunday in second hour at the Gospel of John. Look at 1:16. We'll get to it on Sunday when we get to that particular verse. In verse 16, it says, "For all his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." And so as part of God's plan of grace, grace after grace, which continuing the plan within our life, it says we have received the fullness of him. So the fullness of Jesus Christ in his resurrection body belongs to us. We see it in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Go over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19, it says here, Paul speaks about the comprehending with all the saints in verse 18. The various aspects, the length, the breadth, the height, and the depth, four dimensions are given, so that we might know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Again, the fullness of Jesus Christ, the fullness of God, other than deity itself, because of the resurrection of Christ, we possess. It's amazing to think that we have that kind of empowering within us. We don't seem to sense it sometimes. We don't even realize that we have it sometimes. Nevertheless, the Scripture says that we do. And of course, at some time in the future, perhaps at the judgment seat of Christ, it will be manifested in some way. And so we have this idea. And then in chapter 4, verse 10 as well, here it says, "He who descended is himself also he who ascended." Now, Jesus Christ descended into the inner parts of the earth. Some people say it couldn't be. A core of solid iron, molten iron down there, center of the earth. And yet here Jesus Christ descended And descended means going down into the earth, into Sheol, where he made a victorious proclamation to the fallen angels in Tartarus and to the unbelievers in torments, and gathered up all the Old Testament saints and took them from that place in Abraham's apartment complex, sometimes called Abraham's bosom, and took them into the third heaven. All the saints of the Old Testament are now resident in the heaven. And of course, when we die, we do not go into the earth. We go body into the earth, but our soul and spirit go into the presence of the Lord. And it says, as he descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, to notice the building up or the edification of the body of Christ. These two verses amplify everything that we've been looking about. Now, the last phrase here is the most difficult. And I don't know if we're going to be able to finish it. We certainly will next time, but I want to at least get a start on it. And so it simply stated in the Greek says, the fullness of him, that is Jesus Christ, who fills all in all. And the question is, what all and what all? And I looked up and a number of commentaries, and I have seven different commentaries that I examined, and we have three different interpretations. And so basically, nobody knows what he means here. Now, we have some idea, and I'm going to give it my best shot. The first one is neuter, pos. It's pos as an adjective in the neuter. Therefore, one E.W. Bullinger says this has to do with the number of members of the church. I would reject that because it is neuter, and members of the body of Christ are not neuter. I hope you knew that. And they're not all masculine either, but the masculine would indicate both masculine and feminine. So I reject that particular one, that the all things are members of the church. Rather than that, it has all things, which is a reference to the collective church with regard to the number of people and the quality of the people and the presence, power, agency, and riches of Christ. Everything that Christ possesses in his resurrection body, I believe, are the all things. And then it says, all things in all things. We've got another all. Now, some of the commentaries, and we'll have to revisit this next time, some of them suggest here that this is all things in the universe. And, of course, there are passages that seem to indicate that that's true, could be. Obviously, he is. He takes care of the church and gives all things to the church, and also with all things in the universe, because Jesus Christ created everything. But the other way to see this is with reference to all people, because the dative case, it can actually be a masculine or a neuter. So it could be all things in the universe, or it could be all the people. So I would look at it that way, and some of them translate it this way, two of the commentaries. All things, meaning the presence, the power, the agency, and the riches of Christ in all the people, that is the believers in the church age. All these things that we possess in resurrection body in all the people in the church, rather than everything in the universe. So we'll look at this next time. By the way, this won't change anyone's salvation. But you see, the scripture just says all in all, or it might say all with all, depending whether it's a locative or a dative case. So again, this is one of those that's very difficult, even in the original Greek, to get the final analysis. Most of the commentary agree that the all things are the riches that we possess in Jesus Christ. And so whether or not the all, the second all, refers to believers in the church age or refers to everything in the universe doesn't really make a great deal of difference, except for those of us who are nitpicky and want to know. But the scripture doesn't tell us. So perhaps it refers to both. That is, all the people who are believers, and of course he's all with reference to all in the universe, because he's all over the church as the head, and he's over all the universe as well. Well, we'll leave it there. We'll come back and take another stab at it. That finishes up this first chapter, so we'll come back next week and close it out and begin our study of the doctrine of prayer. Father God, thank you so much again for the opportunity to study these things in this first epistle, this epistle to the Ephesians, this first chapter, which we noted had great deal of theology in the early verses down through 14. And of course, now this prayer that includes the importance of the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church as well as the head over all things in the universe, as we note here, according to some of the interpretations. And so he has created all things. Everything is created by him and for him, and therefore the church, likewise, he is the head over, but we have a special blessing as those who are going to become collectively the bride of Jesus Christ and rule and reign with him during that future 1,000 years. We need to focus on those things that are above, those things that are in the future with regard to our eternal destiny and blessings, rather than focusing on the circumstances that seem to enslave us in this life. Look up. Our salvation is drawing near. Father God, we thank you for these things, and we pray that that one person who's here tonight without Christ and without hope and without eternal life might make a decision to join the family, our family, but it's really your son's family. That is that we come part of the church, believing in Jesus Christ, because God sent, as the Father, his son into human history to live a perfectly sinless life as a true human being, yet undiminished in his deity, so that he might become qualified, perfectly sinless, to die on the cross and bear the sins of the world. It's something that we cannot totally fathom. Nevertheless, your word tells us that this is exactly what you intended and planned, and that you have carried that plan out to the letter. Therefore, it behooves us as members of the human race that we accept the finished work of your son, Jesus Christ. And if you're today without Christ, you can have that eternal life and the forgiveness of sins simply by believing in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Obviously, he said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Of course, God so loved the world, that is the Father, that he sent his only begotten son, his only called and chosen son, that whoever, anybody, put your name in there, would believe in him, would not perish eternal separation from God, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these great passages. We pray that you'd edify our soul and allow us to look forward to the time when your son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, will take us to our heavenly home as his bride. We thank you for these things. We pray all this in his matchless name. Amen.